Thank you. Awesome to be here. I'm so excited because I am convinced that tonight is going to prove to be a night of enormous significance, not just for the people we're praying for today, and not just for this congregation, but these suburbs. I really do. And Durbanville has always had a special place in my heart. I led our Durbanville congregation way back in the day for a while when we met in the children's home. I lived in Kenridge for a while. So God's irony is sending the most English elder we had into Durbanville. So, yeah. I can't Afrikaans praat. Maar mijn accent is a bit verschrikkelijk. So ik zal Engels praat. Okay. Yeah, please, all the Afrikaners said, please don't do that again. And thank you, worship team. That was awesome. Really was. I love it. And just that sense of joy at the beginning. You know, he is the way, the truth, and the life. You know, he said that to his apostles. You know, he said, I am the way. And they said, no way. He said, Yahweh. Then Peter said, for real? He said, yes, sure. Yes, sure. So for those of you who don't know what's going on, because some of you may not, I often have no clue what's going on. But tonight, we're going to be administrating a change, a development, the next season in the Lord. And I sometimes joke that Christians love to talk about seasons, just because they can't stick at anything longer than 3 months at a time. That's not true here. God has taken us into a new season of leadership, and Brett and Abigail Bevan and Beth are going to be relocating to this congregation. And we're just going to honour them as they come to begin to lead the eldership team, or Brett will lead the eldership team with his helpmeet by the side of him, supporting him, and an incredible gift in her own right. And as a family, they've been an incredible blessing to my family. We go back about 15 years now, I can't believe it, to when we were both teenagers. And what that means is Roland will no longer be captaining the team, which he's both excited and sad about, because I think he's done an incredible job. But he'll still be around. This will still be home base. But he's got other responsibilities. We now 58 or 59 congregations. How many congregations are we? It's something like that. Almost 60 congregations, plus all the churches that partner with us through 412. There is a desperate need for guys to work translocally and get into different congregations and different churches. And Roland and Patty don't just have a wealth of experience, but they carry an incredible grace gift that the wider church needs. So we want to release them into a new season where they will be going apostolically more often, but their wisdom will still be available, and I'm sure Brett will need it. He needs all the help he can get. And we'll be doing that praying later. I just want to share something first. But I also just, I'm biased because Brettness Beverdeen, as I call him, is a good mate of mine. He hates that nickname, so you can use it all the time. I'm biased, but, you know, just an indicator of what a good guy he is and how faithful he's been and how as a family they've sowed into other people's lives is how many people have come here tonight just for this. Yeah? What does that tell us? That tells us this is a guy who is well-loved. And so as much as transition can be difficult and we go, oh, we're sad, Roland, we want you to stay, we should be excited as well, because in God's economy, he changes things. And often we want to hold on to things that we think we love and that are valuable to us. But when we release them to him, he always replaces it with something better. I'm not saying he's better than you. I have to say that, but you'd be having. Actually, for this season, he will be better. He's the gift you need for this season. He's not more gifted. He's not more intelligent or better looking or any of those things. He's just God's man for the season. And I was talking this morning and saying, if we want fruitfulness, actually, can you share that word?
Hello, I'm Jeanette. During the worship, I just, when I looked over at each one of you, I just saw these seeds that have been planted in good soil. And I felt to even honor Roland and Patty. You know, when Jesus speaks about seeds falling in good soil, it produces a harvest, 60 and 100 fold. And that'll be something which you have birthed here. And then I saw the seed beds that Abby and Brett and Abby and Bethany are going to be watering, because Paul plants and Apollos waters. But what it says here is so beautiful. He says here in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, Paul waters, who is Paul, who is Apollos, but God makes it grow. So God is making this grow. That's the one thing. And the second thing is, they are doing, one who plants and one who waters are one in purpose. One in purpose. And each will be rewarded, for we are God's fellow workers. And you are God's field, God's building. And it's just the seeds that I just see God going, oh my goodness, wait and watch. And it's both inheritance of all of you and what's going to happen.
As I was saying this morning, if we want to bear maximum fruit, we need to be in the soil that God's put us in. And sometimes we grow in a pot, and then he says, now it's time for a transplant. And he transplants us. And we've got to be willing to be where the Lord wants us. And that's the word, that's kind of the key word I want to share about tonight, is willingness. You know, when we do leadership training, and this weekend is the Equip for You guys, The week that's just gone was the Equip for half the congregation. So I've done the Equip. It's going to be incredible. If you haven't booked yet, guys, get online tonight and book. And if you haven't got money for the tickets, speak to one of your elders or come speak to me. I think it's so important for you. I'll pay for you to go if you genuinely can't afford it. I'm serious. Because our job is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And I know that Brett's heart and the heart of all the elders is this, that he's not coming here to do the ministry. He's not coming here to be the man of God who floats in, you know, on a cloud and does everything. I know his passion is to equip and build faith and release people into all that God's got for them. And we need to be willing to be used. And that seems obvious, but sometimes we're not. And in fact, if you look in the scriptures, at many of the heroes of the faith, they started out as unwilling leaders. And God can override our unwillingness, but he'd prefer not to have to. He'd prefer to work with willing men and women. And I'm a testimony of that. I'm going to tell you my history in Josh Jen as briefly as I can, because it's a story of willingness. You know, I joined Josh Jen in 1999. We were still all meeting in Andrew's lounge midweek, because there were only about 30 people. Now we've got more congregations than we used to have people. And very quickly, we were growing. We've seen people saved all the time, so there was need for things like foundations courses, and I ran foundations courses, and Andrew would travel, and I'd occasionally get a chance to preach. And then one day he came for supper to my house, and he said, Mike, how would you feel about leading a community? And my answer to him, and I'm not lying about this, genuinely this was my answer, I said, I'd rather be slowly stung to death by killer bees. I'll do anything else. I'll preach, I'll teach, I'll do the sound desk. You know, I've got experience doing the sound desk. I'm deaf in one ear. I've never heard stereo in my life, but I was still on the sound desk. That's how desperate we were. And he said to me, Mike, I've heard you teach and you've got the potential to be a great teacher, but you'll never walk in your calling as a teacher until you learn to love people. Because people don't care how much you know, they want to know how much you care. And so my response to him was this: if you're asking me, I'm willing so long as you come and clean up the mess, because it's going to be a disaster. And Andrew once said, and it was half in jest, but only half in jest, he once, while he was preaching, publicly said, I wouldn't trust Mike to shepherd my dog. And so I led that community, and it was massively successful. It grew to 9 people. And at one point of those 9 people, 3 of them simultaneously were under some form of church discipline. I look back and you go, well, don't look at short term, look at long term. What's the long term fruit? And I look at the long term fruit. And you know how many of those guys are in Josh Jen and in leadership? None. And after, I've just been real, guys, because preachers come up and tell you all the success stories, don't they? And you'll sit there going, oh, these guys must be from a different planet. They're just so awesome and gifted and they never make mistakes. I want to tell you who I am. I was useless. The worst community leader in the history of Josh Jen. And after about 2 years, we closed down our comms for a while. And then we started them up again, but Andrew, for some reason, chose not to start my come up again. And about 3 months later, we're in a leaders meeting, and he said, listen, we've got this couple leading a community in Meltboss. And the marriage is taking strain, they're really struggling. We need somebody to go and lead their comf alongside and take over from them and just lead it for them until they come back to a place of health and strength and restoration. He said, is anybody willing to go? And it was a bit quiet. So I stuck up my hand. I said, Andrew, I know I'm the last person in the room that should go. But if you need me to go, I'll go. He said, okay, Mike, you go. So my wife and I went and led this community in Meltboss for 12 months. And the good news is, about 6 months, I don't want to lie. About 6 months we led that community. And in that 6 months, we saw one person added. Yeah, we saw one person leave as well, so we were even, but a win is a win. And then the couple, the marriage got stronger, and we handed back to them, and we were free again. And a few months later, we were in a leaders meeting, and Andrew said, hey guys, and this is where some of you come in, said, and we were only, again, one congregation at the time, meeting in Tableview. And he said, we've got a whole bunch of guys driving through every week from Durbanville. And they're coming every Sunday and every Wednesday. They're driving through for communities. And what we really need to do is have community in Durbanville. Because you need community where you're living, right? He said, I need somebody who will go and lead a community in Durbanville. And again, it was quiet. So I stuck up my hand. I said, Andrew, I am the last person on the planet that you should send. But if you want me to go, I'm willing. I'm not gifted. I'm willing. And he said, okay, off you go. And so there was a couple who have a very nice house in the area, and we used their house, and we started off with about 30 people. And in 6 months, we'd grown massively to 6. That 6 was me, my wife, my newly born daughter, the couple of the house we were using, and one other person. And I went to Andrew, I said, Andrew, please find somebody else. I am destroying this thing. I cannot do it. I've tried, but I'm obviously useless. And Andrew said this. And there's Andrew's leadership over the years, one of the things I've really appreciated is he's willing to risk. He's willing to take massive risks because he has a passionate desire to see people break through into what God has for them. And I've tried to carry that as well. And so I went to see him and I said, please. And he said, Mike, just keep going. God's pruning. I said, if he prunes it anymore, there'll be nothing left. I'm not exaggerating. You can ask the guys that were there. And so I said, okay, I'll carry on. You know, from that moment, that community actually began to grow. And within another 6 months, we had to split it into two. And we split it into two, and then I handed over to somebody else because I had too many other things going on. And those two communities became our Durbanville church plant. And everything you see here, that was the seed. And it was an insignificant little, could you imagine, six people. And it was getting smaller. It wasn't six people frothing at the mouth and full of faith. It was six people going, God, how are we going to get out of this? And yet that was the seed. And I know, I'm not saying it's on me. It's not even on Andrew, because there's so many people in this room that have played a part. Ant, this is yours as well. Your faithfulness, you being willing to move where God's put you, to come into Josh Jen, to change roles and things. I'm just willing to be in the soil that God's put me in. And we've no idea what our insignificant little thing can become if we're just willing. And since then, I've led congregations. I work into Brazil, where I work into dozens of churches. I believe, and I'm not trying to blow my own trumpet, because you know where I'm coming from. You know I'm nothing, right? But I believe that God has used me to have a significant impact in Josh Jen and 412 and churches around the world. Because I was gifted, charismatic, good-looking. I'm all of those things. No. Because I came to a place where I said, God, I've got nothing to offer you, but you can have my nothing. Such a good place to be. Such a good place to be. God, whatever I have, however, it's nothing actually, but you can have it. And imagine if that young boy with the bread and the fish, he said, well, it's pointless me offering this. This will never feed 5,000. Imagine if Jonathan and his armor bearer, go read the story of Jonathan and his armor bearer and that, you know, that great victory that he had. You know how significant it was outside of God, because the Philistines were as numerous as the sand on the shore and they killed about 12 people. But God took that insignificant act but brought a supernatural reaction to it. The widow's mite, the woman brings two coins. And if our attitude is, I'm insignificant, I've got nothing to offer, there's no point, man, we've got a problem. So it doesn't matter how you see yourself. Actually, what matters is that God wants to use you. Are you going to be willing? In 2 Corinthians, there's a powerful scripture, and he's talking primarily about finances here, but it can apply to our whole lives. 2 Corinthians, sorry, the AV team don't have this because it just came to me. It says, for if the willingness is there, the willingness to give, and let's just say in the context I'm using it, you can give of your time, you can give of your talents, or you can give of your treasure. If the willingness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and a new burden, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need. And he said, God, it's not about what you don't have. It's about what you have. And I could stand here, I promise you, and preach for hours on all the things I'm bad at. I can tell you all the things I don't have. I can give you a long list of all the reasons God should not use me. Does that sound familiar to anybody? There's a billion reasons why God should use somebody else. And yet, I'm willing. And we need to be a coalition of the willing. And I want to show an example of somebody who wasn't willing and somebody who was. And we're going to go through it quickly because I want to get to the exciting part. You're supposed to go, no, Mike, your preaching is the exciting part. That's all right, I'll forgive you. And we're going to look at Exodus 3, which is the story of Moses before the burning bush. And, you know, we're hitting the story halfway through, so let's do what they do on the soaps, the story so far. The story so far is Moses, a Hebrew boy. His parents, in order to save his life, because the Egyptians were murdering all the little children, hid him in a basket, threw him down the river. Pharaoh's daughter picked him up and said, "Oh, I'll adopt him." And so he grew up knowing that he was a Hebrew, and so he could identify with his people and the slavery and abuse that they were suffering. But he also grew up with tremendous privilege and riches and education. And so for 40 years of his life, he grew up as Pharaoh's son. He grew up as a somebody. He grew up thinking he was important. Somebody should have said, "Check your privilege." No, we're not into that bit. He was rich, he was powerful, he was educated. But he could see his people. And inside, he didn't quite know God yet, and he didn't know how it would look, but something inside him must have told him that he had a responsibility for his people. And so when he saw some Egyptians abusing a Hebrew, he went to the Hebrew's defense and he punched the Egyptian and killed him. He tells me he wasn't a weed, he wasn't a weakling, he must have been a big guy. Do I do it? I have to do it. I have to tell you my joke. My daughters would kill me if they were here. Moses is obviously a big, strong guy, right? And he kills the Egyptian, then he runs into the desert where he finds a wife. His wife's name, does anybody know his wife's name? Who said Zipporah? Yeah, well done, you win a point. He found his wife Zipporah. He called her Zippo for short, because while he was a big guy, she was a little lighter. Thank you. I'll be here all week. And so he spends 40 years in the desert as a shepherd. And for Egyptian royalty, one of the lowest forms of job you could do was to be a shepherd. And so for 40 years, he's learned to be a somebody, and he's thought, I can rescue, I've got this mandate, I've got this mission, I've got this vision, I've got this thing burning in me, but he didn't quite know how to use it, but he thought, I can do it because I'm a somebody. Tried it, failed, ended up in the desert where for 40 years he learned to be a nobody. And after 40 years in the desert, suddenly he's confronted by Jesus. And it is Jesus that appears to him in the burning bush. If you're confused about that, you can mail me and I'll send you my notes. But it's Jesus who appears to him and calls him. And there's this man who's broken, who thinks he's a nobody. And it says in Exodus 3, from 1 to 7, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And God called him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And it's interesting, this, you know, I often say this, you know, when God speaks to us and we go, "God, can you just confirm it with one more prophecy, please? If I just had a vision, if I just had an angel visiting me, if I just had a fiery chariot and a golden scroll, then I would know it's you and I would definitely do it." Here we've got a guy, he gets a burning bush and the audible voice of God. It makes not a blind bit of difference, because it's about our heart and our faith, not the evidence that we have. And isn't it amazing how God often calls us without telling us what he's calling us to or where we're going? Abraham, leave your father's home and go to a land that I will show you. And we go, no, but I need to understand. God, just show me the plans, show me the destiny, give me the details. If I understand, then it'll be so much easier. And it would be easier if you understood, but then you wouldn't need faith. And there's a great line, understanding can wait, but obedience can't. And I often speak to people, I don't want to get baptized yet because, you know, I don't fully understand it theologically. I've been saved 50 years. I still don't fully understand it theologically. It's such a profound truth. But he doesn't say, repent, do a six-month foundations course. He said, repent and be baptized, because it's a command. Obedience cannot wait. And often we only understand once we've been obedient. God asks you to do something, why me? Why must I do this? You know, give money, you do it, and sometimes you never know why, but sometimes God gives you a glimpse and you go, ah, that's why. In hindsight, it made perfect sense. And so there's this burning bush. Don't necessarily demand your burning bush. Learn to hear the voice of God. And I used to wonder, why did God say, take off your shoes? This is holy ground. Like, you could say, well, shoes are dirty and holy ground has to be clean. And that kind of makes sense in some contexts, like in my house, you know. I won't ask you to take your shoes off, but sometimes my wife might appreciate it. You know what I mean? It's like, but he's in a desert. He's got sandals on. What are they full of? Sand. So take your shoes off because I don't want to get any more sand on the desert. Makes no sense. My brain just works this way. I'm weird. And why does he have to take off his shoes? And then I read that actually going barefoot was what a slave would do before his master. It was adopting the posture of a servant. It was recognizing the authority of the Holy One. And it's interesting, isn't it, that Joshua, when he meets with Jesus, and Jesus makes him a promise. And the promise isn't, wherever the soles of your shoes shall tread, I will give it to you. He says, wherever the soles of your feet shall tread. Now, maybe I'm reading too much into it. Preachers do that all the time. But maybe, just maybe, what the Lord is saying is, wherever you go with the posture of my servant, I will give you victory. Whatever you ask for in my name will be given. Not use my name as a magic charm, but whenever you pray representing me in submission to me as my servant, that's where you have fruit. Does that make sense? So posture you as a servant, which he does. But then he postures his body as a servant, but not his heart. How do I know that? Because of what comes next. Because God says, go to Pharaoh. And to steal from one of my heroes, Larry Norman, says, Moses bugged Pharaoh, and he bugged him, and he bugged him, till he got his people free. He used real bugs. You like that one? So he calls him to go to Pharaoh. And this is Moses' first response. Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? This is his first excuse, and he's going to come out with five excuses. And these are excuses that I've used, that many of you use, that common to humanity. But when we recognize the excuse as an excuse, then it helps us. Because it ceases being reason and starts being an excuse. You know the difference, right? My mother always used to say to me as a teenager, you'll have the words, I was going to do it, written on your tombstone. Because she said, have you done the dishes yet? I was going to do it. Have you tidied your room? I was going to do it. You know, it's like, and I always had what I thought was a reason, but it was an excuse. And this is Moses' first excuse. Who am I? His excuse is, I can't do it. And here's the good news. In one way, it's true. He can't do it. But he shouldn't be focused on who he is. Who am I? And actually, if I go, who am I? I'm Mike who messed up so many times. What have I got to offer? But I've got a new identity in Christ. Who am I in Christ? I am full of the Holy Spirit, and the same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is alive and working in me. Who am I that I should preach? Who am I that you should spend 2 hours listening to me on a Sunday afternoon? I saw some faces there. Who am I that you should sit and listen to me? I'm nobody. Except if I'm an ambassador of Christ, the message I carry is well worth your time. And I can preach it conviction, not because of who I am, but the one who sent me. You know, we don't really get letters through our mailbox anymore because the post office is basically bankrupt. But when the postman used to arrive, if you picked up your post and it was a speeding fine, I've never had one of those, or a bill, or you know, one of those things. When you opened that, did you chase after the postman and said, "Hey, you, why are you giving me bad mail?" Or if you opened your mail and somebody put money in it, or it was a letter from a loved one you hadn't heard from for a while, did you chase after the postman and say, "You are an awesome postman. Can you deliver my post every time? Because you deliver good post." No, the postman is just the deliverer of the message. Right? I'm just a postman. I'm a glorified postman. I'm not the one that's important. It's the message and the one who sent the message. Some excuse. Who am I? I'm the Gideon, Jeremiah. So many. Who am I? Who am I? Wrong question. Who are you is the better question. But that's the next question. Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" This is very telling. Because first of all, how does the Lord introduce himself to Moses? "I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And then Moses says, "If I say, 'The God of your fathers has sent me,' and they ask me his name, what shall I say?" He's not appropriated the fatherhood of God. He doesn't know God. He knows of God. He's having an encounter with God. And you know, it's interesting, you know, when we see manifestations of the Holy Spirit and people shake and fall over and all of that's biblical, but lots of people get freaked out by that. And one of the things I've heard people say is, if that's genuinely God, that person who's fallen over would get up different. So maybe. Because it is possible to have an encounter with God and walk away unchanged. If you're not willing to change. It's possible to know about God. It's possible to know the name of God. It's possible to have an encounter with God and still not consider him your father. It's to know him by name. It's to have this relationship. And Moses' second problem is, "I don't actually know you, God." And that's not a reason, that's an excuse. Because God will make himself known to all who seek his face. I honestly believe that. Seek him while he may be found. And here's the thing. You go, "I've been seeking really hard," while he's seeking harder. You know, lots of churches they have this movement called seeker sensitive. Anybody heard of seeker sensitive churches? And seeker sensitive, how can we be really sensitive to those who are visiting, you know, to not offend them? And you might have realized already, I don't necessarily subscribe to that. I want everybody to feel welcome. I don't want to offend you, but Jesus sometimes offends. But here's the deal. I don't want to figure out how to get people to return. I want to figure out how to get Jesus to return. And in one sense, I am seeker sensitive because the one who seeks and saves the lost is Jesus. I want to be sensitive to him. But I can tell you this, if you need him, he can be found because he's reaching out to you. And so that's Moses' second excuse. Who's God? God answers that one. "I am Yahweh." Then his third excuse in Exodus 4:1. "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" Anybody had that fear? How many of you have had a prophetic word and you don't want to bring it in case? What if the elders tell me that isn't a prophetic word? What if God's told me to give this money to somebody, but I'm wrong and then I've got no money? What happens if I believe I should share the gospel with this person and then they hate me? Well, you know, Moses has a point. Let's be fair. Because after this, he goes home. Imagine you're Moses and you go home and your wife says, "How's your day been, dear?" "Well, been quite a day. God appeared to me in a burning bush.
Really?
Yeah. And what did he say? He said, I've got to go to Egypt. Free my people. Are you sure it was God? Oh, yeah. He gave me signs. He gave me evidence. Oh, really? What evidence? Well, he turned my staff into a snake. Really? Where is it? Well, he turned it back again afterwards. Like, what evidence does he have? Like, the fear that people must think he's lost his mind is real. Well, can we be genuine for a moment? I sometimes wonder if I've lost my mind. You don't have to. The crazy things that I've done that make no sense, except in God. What happens if they don't believe me? Well, that's not your problem. Your problem is to deliver the message. You know, I used to be the world's worst evangelist. Like, the worst. I could have a half an hour conversation with an atheist, and instead of getting saved, I was backsliding. I used to get really frustrated. Like, I'm praying for, don't get me into praying for people. There was a time I stopped praying for people because everybody I prayed for either got and ended up in hospital or dead. I'm like, no, I'm not praying. And then God just smacked me and goes, why do you think it's you? Who made you think you can get people saved? All you can do is share the message. And then I read something that was really liberating. That on average, somebody hears the gospel 6 times before they get saved. And so I started doing this. If I spoke to somebody and they told me I was an idiot, so thank you, Lord, I was number one. Thank you, Lord, I was number four. And also to keep me humble, when I've preached and many people have been saved and I've seen hundreds or thousands of people saved in my ministry, I can say, thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being number six. And thank you, Lord, that you sent numbers 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 across the path to bring them to this point. You see, what if they don't believe me? It's an excuse. It's not a reason. Sense. Then Exodus 4:10, the next excuse. But, O Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. I am not gifted enough. Look at all the things that disqualify me. Look at all my weaknesses. It's like, since when has it been about how gifted you are? I used to think, the first time I heard a preach on we're one body, many parts, you know, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, I went home, I thought, that's a great message. We're all a part of the body, and, you know, the preacher would use the analogy, some people are at the heart because they love people, and some people are the eyes because they're visionaries, some people are the feet, you know, they go with the gospel. I'm like, what part of the body am I, Lord? I'm certainly not a heart. I'm not this. Eventually, this is the conclusion I came to, I promise you, as a teenager. I must be the appendix. And the reason I must be the appendix is nobody's quite sure what the appendix does. You don't think about it until it gives you trouble, and then you remove it from the body as quickly as possible. I'm not gifted. I'm not clever. I'm not good looking. I'm not charismatic. I'm not sporty. I'm not... But instead of looking at what I'm not, I should have looked at what he is. I'm too old, I'm too young, I'm too rich, I'm too poor, I'm too white, I'm too black, I'm too English, I'm too Afrikaans. The two congregations I've led, Durbanville and Meltbos, go figure. Don't look at who you are, look at who he is. Just be willing. Instead of looking for excuses. And then finally, the excuse that I think almost everybody in this room has used at some point. Exodus 4:13. Oh Lord, please send someone else. Anybody use that one? Please send somebody else. And as you read this, hopefully you'll read this during the week in your devotions or whatever. It says, then the Lord's anger was kindled against Moses. Like a good parent who's been patient and listened to the five excuses, eventually goes, enough now. And sometimes God loves us enough that after all our excuses, he'll go, enough now. I don't want to wait to that. I don't want to be Moses. I want to be later Moses. Because here's the deal with Moses. He's 80 years old at this point. He spent 40 years learning to be a somebody. Then he spent 40 years thinking he was a nobody. And then the last 40 years of his life, he realizes God takes a nobody and makes him somebody. And just as I was preparing, not that you're 80, I know you're a long way from that. But just feeling for you guys, that actually you've been through many seasons, ups and downs, many challenges, in many ways, spiritually, physically, every which way. And just the way you've persevered and been willing to carry on is so commendable. And I actually think your influence in leading people into freedom is going to be far greater in this next season than any previous season that you've had. And I don't know if this makes sense, but I even felt like for Moses, he knew, he had some kind of embryonic idea that he must free his people. And he tried his best and he failed. But he wasn't wrong in his sense of call. And I think you've had a sense of call for a long time. And maybe wondered, will it come fully to fruition? And I think this is summer. This is a summer. You've been through the winter. I think you're coming into summer and you're going to see the fruition of that call that has always been there, that you've never fully let go of. And I think it's going to be incredibly fruitful and powerful season for you both. I hope that makes sense. But I don't want to be Moses in that sense. I want to be Isaiah. And Isaiah comes to the temple, and he comes to the temple in the year that King Uzziah dies. It's a time of great change and uncertainty. And so where does he go? He goes to the temple, where he enters into the presence of Jesus. And Jesus deals with him. Jesus convicts him of his sin. He cleanses him. And then he's there in the presence of the Lord, and he doesn't even get asked. Nobody's even speaking to him. But he hears a voice, "Who shall we send? Who will go for us?" And the response of Isaiah is what? "Here am I. Send me." And I think, I'm convinced, that is something that just excites the heart of God like very little else in this world. I don't think he's impressed by the so-called great preachers and great worship leaders and great apostles. You know who he's impressed with? The people who say, "Here am I, send me." And he doesn't even know where he's being sent. Maybe, I mean, when you find out, it's not the easiest job he's being sent to. And again, "Here am I, Lord, send me. Send me to the nations. Send me to my neighbor. Send me to that family member who's estranged. Send me to that sick person. Send me to that convict. Send me, Lord." It's easy to think, send me to Brazil, send me to Australia, send me to the UK. Lord, send me across the street. One of my favorite stories, I was in Sunningdale. I'm wrapping up now. But I was in Sunningdale. I've been invited. Sunningdale PM. I think it was before your day, Jacques. And I've got this general rule that when I'm preaching, before the meeting starts, I go to the bathroom, because you don't want to go to the bathroom mid-preach, especially if you've got a lapel mic. It can, it can backfire horrendously. And so I went into the gents, and as I walked into the gents, I was just hit by the worst thing I'd ever smelled. It was like something had died in there and been rotting for 6 months. What is that? And I looked, and in one of the stalls, and I don't want to be too graphic, I don't know how it's even possible to get stuff over the walls and over the seat and over the floor. It was as though a poop bomb had exploded in that cubicle. It was just horrendous. I'm faced with this and I'm thinking, what do I do? Because I could never have the attitude, I'm an elder, it's below me. Yeah? An elder must be willing to be the servant of all. But at the same time, I'm trying to prepare my heart to preach, not prepare my heart to wretch. And so I'm just trying to figure out, how do I do this? How do I do this quickly? And a guy walked in with a mop and a bucket. And he started to clean it. And I said, thank you so much. I said, I can't believe you would do this. I said, I'm sorry, have we met before? Do I know your name? He goes, no, my name is whatever. I said, and how long have you been in Josh Jen? He said, no, I'm a visitor. And there is a visitor. And I promise you, that was sacrificial. One of the worst jobs you can think of doing. And later that meeting, I got up and I preached. And you know what? In terms of which pleased God's heart more, him cleaning a cubicle or me preaching, which do you think was the greatest offering to the Lord? I think what he did. I think what he did had more spiritual significance and practical significance. Because I often say this, if my preaching stinks, you might come again. But if the toilets stink, you're never going to visit that church ever again, right? But that, it's not about profile, it's about willingness. Here am I, send me. I don't even care where, I just want to be where you send me. And Moses learned that so deeply that he made one of the most incredible statements of faith in the whole of Scripture. That when they're about to enter the promised land, he says, I will send an angel ahead of you. And Moses says, no. Unless you go with us, I will not go. And what he's saying is, I would rather live with you in the desert than without you in the promised land. I would rather have the desert than milk and honey as long as I've got you. And that's the heart that Jesus is looking for. I just want to be where you are. I just want to go where you send me. I want to be in the center of your will. And I'll finish with this story because this is a personal one. I've told you how terrible I am. One thing I did right. I did do one thing right once. I came out to South Africa. Initially, I planned to come for a year, 31 years ago. And I arrived in South Africa in January of 1994. And for those of you who are old enough or are good at history, you know that's just 2 months before the first democratic elections when Nelson Mandela became president. There was such tension in the country. Many in the news and the media and many people believed that there was, if not civil war, there was going to be huge violence. There was a tinderbox. It was a miracle that South Africa transitioned the way it did. I promise you, it was a miracle that there wasn't violence. And people in the UK were saying to me, are you crazy? Going to South Africa now, is it safe? And as I often joke, and I hope this isn't offensive, I was the only white man trying to get in the country at the time. And my response to people was this, the safest place I can be is where God sends me. And by safe, I don't mean it won't cost me my life. But though it may cost me my life, the safest place for my soul is where God sends me. And I hope I never lose that. I've lost it at times. I've had to repent and keep dying. God isn't looking for the gifted. He's not looking for the spectacular. He's not looking for the superstars. You know the old cliche, when the stars are out, the sun doesn't shine. We're called to give him glory. And in order to give him glory, we don't need to be the best preachers, teachers, pastors, evangelists. We don't need to, you know what we need to be? Willing. And I want to urge us to be a coalition of the willing and starting tonight.